two church congregational meetings about our mission as a church. And there we were specifically talking about this building, our facility, how it does or doesn't help us toward that mission. Now, I don't normally lay out, you know, the behind the scenes of how I plan sermons and things, but just for about 20 seconds here, usually at the end of 1 year, I plan almost all the sermons for the next year. I've actually found that's shockingly relevant. You know, frankly, I think the Lord is in charge of all that planning, and so the sermons end up, you know, lining up with things. But I also say that so that you wouldn't think today that I have changed from the schedule. The question that is going to challenge us from Mark chapter 6 today is, what does it look like to be on the mission that Jesus calls us to? And I find that incredibly, dare we say, divinely relevant to where we're at as a church and how we're trusting him and calling upon him right now. Now, as we're going to read today, we're going to find that sometimes following Jesus is hard. It's not always obvious or easy, but it always is a blessing, always, to be identified with Christ, to be used by him in ways that might be, you know, the sort of things people write books about, and that's great. But what about the ways where no one will write a book, no one will highlight this, and ultimately that is no less great because the Father knows, and he is the one whom we serve. So this morning we're going to get two snapshots that are going to help us to trust God's plan and to follow after him. The first is going to be Christ's own example. See how Jesus speaks of this. And then the second is going to be his personal instructions to the disciples. Right? He's going to send them out on their own mission trip, maybe we could call it. And some of what he says there, I think we're also going to find incredibly relevant for you and for me today. So there's much to learn. If you're not already there, why don't you open to Mark chapter 6. That is Mark's Gospel. So we're in the New Testament. The New Testament starts with Matthew's Gospel. If you get there, just go one book further to Mark. Chapters are the big numbers, so find chapter 6, and we're going to start right from the beginning of the chapter there. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching." To this point in Mark's gospel, we've largely been reading, you know, example after example of a miraculous response to Jesus. You know, people were amazed at his teaching. However, and maybe you've noticed this sometimes in your own life, you can do great things sometimes to impress folks elsewhere, but when you come home, have you ever noticed it usually doesn't work out so well? People are far less impressed when they've known you well, seen you grow up. Well, Christ returns home. He's a guest preacher, maybe we could say, in the local synagogue on the Sabbath. And you might think that this would be a great day for the congregation. In fact, it should be. But as it turns out, the reaction is not what we have seen before, at least not widely before. And Instead, the reaction here is very negative. Rather than being amazed at Christ's authoritative teaching, he's teaching, you know, honestly and truthfully and with what God has said and with power. He's filled with wisdom, insight. Rather than being amazed at that, responding to that, the people who hear him are instead offended, insulted, even. Look at how Mark records it. First, the people downplay Christ because they know him. Right? He grew up around here. They saw him as just another boy, now just another man. He was a carpenter. You know, it's almost as if to say, well, oh yeah, you know, we know all about Jesus. He's the village handyman. You know, he's not some Pharisee, gone to school, learned all these things. He hasn't gone to seminary. Other people know not just Jesus, but even his family. Oh yeah, you know, that's so-and-so. I saw her down at the market. Right, to their mind, Jesus coming in and teaching with such insight and such grand things simply wouldn't do. That's not how they saw their teachers of religion. And I want you to notice here something. This is all a smokescreen. Right? So instead of dealing with what Jesus is saying, whether they agree and they're challenged, or even if they disagree and offering reasons why, notice they're not doing any of that. Instead, they're kind of setting off the smoke bombs and going after Christ's character instead. As if to say, no, don't pay any attention over here. Let's just talk about, well, hey, we know him, and he's really not all that. And this, by the way, is incredibly common in our current world. Instead of dealing with the issues, we tend to find something else to address. Think of it this way. If a liar happens to say something true, does that make what they said into a lie? And the answer is no. Well, of course not. Truth is truth regardless of the source. But those who heard Jesus that day decided that because he wasn't anything special, because he hadn't, you know, apprenticed to some famous rabbi, he hadn't gone to the right schools, he wasn't in the right social circles, because his resume wasn't up to snuff, that he had no right to say the things he was saying, truthful though they may be. And so they rejected him. They were offended by his words. They didn't want to be challenged by him or them. And isn't that common today also? Aren't we also tempted to turn a deaf ear to truths that we need to hear because of the messenger? It's a terrible way to think, though. If what's being said is true, then you and I have to deal with that message. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, I don't like that person. Don't you know they're not perfect? That really doesn't affect the message. If it's true, it's true. And we ought to be challenged by it. So it is here. That's the first thing that we need to see, is how the people downplay Christ when they ought not to. Here's the second. I want you to see how Christ responds to this. Prophets were often honored and held in high esteem by the average person in those days. Rulers didn't always like them. What ruler likes a prophet trying to correct him? But the average person on the street saw a prophet as a holy person, as someone who was given a God-inspired message to then share with God's people. But in this case, however, Christ's point is that the reception he was receiving right then and there didn't match what he had received elsewhere. Where others had been amazed, had even sought him out here in the place where he's known best, people were offended. Where other crowds were excited by Christ's words and works, this crowd refuses to believe him. Third, then, look at where all this goes. We've seen the people rejecting Jesus. We've seen Jesus calling a spade a spade. Hey, guys, you're not listening to me just because you know me. Now, third, where does this go? Well, Christ points out that this unbelief extends to what was closest to him. read one of the most terrible phrases in all of Mark's gospel. He, Jesus, he marveled because of their unbelief. And dear church, we do not want the Son of God to marvel at how hard-hearted we are. It's never a good thing for God in the flesh to be amazed at how spiritually dead somebody is. And just take a moment, because if those words describe you today, if they describe where you're at in your faith, then today is the day to turn. I don't miss this God-given opportunity. Turn to Jesus in faith. Trust him as your Savior. Don't be offended at him. Don't be upset because he doesn't follow whatever the latest talking head online says about how our world should run. No, instead, be challenged by him. Listen to him. Obey him. Consider his words and works and respond. Now, let me make one last point, and then we're going to read on. What does Jesus do with this kind of opposition? Right? We've just kind of laid out all the pieces of what's going on. What is Jesus going to do with this? He moves on. Right? Verse 6, he went about among the villages teaching. That might seem to be the second saddest phrase in Mark's gospel. Right? The Son of Man came to teach. He performed miracles that amazed others, but the ones here see that as nothing. No big deal. That's why Mark records it as this way. It's no mighty work that could be done. Jesus walked among the people. Not only did they ignore him, they're angry with him. And so what does he do? He moves on to other villages, other places that have not yet had the opportunity to respond to him. God is gracious. Thought about that? How God is gracious in giving us time to respond to Jesus. But this life is not eternal. Our days here are numbered. The time here is not unlimited. My friend, turn to him without delay. This very day, you've heard the words of God recounted to you. Don't dismiss them. Trust Jesus as your Savior. But what about for the many of you who do trust Christ? You call on him as Lord. Maybe you've been in a situation not too different. Maybe you've experienced rejection like this, even from those closest to you. If so, understand this. It's okay to focus your ministry, your evangelism efforts elsewhere. I don't mean that we write people off. Notice it doesn't say that. I don't mean that we do this out of anger or because you think there's no hope, but instead because the Lord might have other work for you to do in other places, in other ways, places where you are to plant and water. And when that happens, you and I are called to trust. You see, ultimately, we have to trust that the Lord will do the planting and watering even in those that we love most. And maybe he will use someone else to do that. Don't become discouraged. Keep at the Master's business. Follow after Jesus. That's why these next verses are so crucial then for filling out that picture. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And there's much to be said here. I realize we could unpack lots here just like in the previous few verses. Just a note, by the way, just sometimes I get this question. Sometimes folks wonder about what does it mean when he could do no mighty work there. And I always find it ironic that Mark then says in verse 5, except that he then laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, right? Except that he does a mighty work there. And yet, even what he does is rejected. And that's really Mark's point. Right? So it is then in these verses, right? There's so much we could focus on. What do we need to see? Well, first, it's this. As the disciples are challenged and equipped and head out, you know, this is their commissioning ceremony. They're going on their mission trip. First, notice that these imperfect and at times thick-headed disciples are the ones being sent out. Have you ever really considered the disciples and the picture we get of them? It's, especially in the Gospels, it's not all that flattering. If you're going to look for, hopefully we're not looking for resumes for a pastor, but, you know, when that happens in the life of a church, most churches that I know of aren't trying to pick the bonehead, right? That's usually not one of the requirements that the search team is looking for. And yet, isn't that often what we see from the disciples? I mean, Peter can't seem to open his mouth without saying something foolish. Of course, then he mixes that with sometimes he hits the nail right on the head, and how do you deal with that? And then you've got James and John who want to, you know, call down fire on a town that didn't respond well to the gospel. Like, hey, if they're not with us, then we're just going to, you know, let's burn them to the ground kind of thing. It's like, really? These are the disciples? These imperfect, broken, sometimes angry, sometimes completely wrong and mistaken people, these are the ones that God is using to proclaim the kingdom, to encourage people, as we'll see in the book of Acts. These are the ones that God will use to take this gospel forth. And that means that we can have hope. His brothers and sisters, he uses us too. What does this mean for you and for me? One thing I think is it's a challenge to us as a church. We tend to wait too long to equip people for God's work and then challenge them to actually follow Jesus. I think that's a struggle in our society where we expect everyone to have all these qualifications and all this experience all the time, so that anyone who's younger in the faith is kind of, well, your resume doesn't add up. But that's not what I see here in the Scriptures. We wait far too long before entrusting significant ministry and authority to others. But don't misunderstand. We don't want to be hasty or foolish. But the picture here is a correction we all need. Followers of Jesus don't have the luxury of sitting around in the classroom for year upon year upon year for half our lives before they're sent out. Instead, far more often in the Scriptures, we see that once they've been taught the foundations, the most important basics about the faith, the rest of the Christian life is learned on the job. It's in-service training, as it were. And I wonder, does that challenge your own following of Jesus? Right? Maybe you are one who always feels inadequate. You're like, well, I mean, but so-and-so at our church has so much more experience at that. Surely they should do it. Or maybe you're on the other end. Maybe you're on the church board and you're thinking, I sure wish we had some other, you know, folks kind of in the pipeline I could be building up, but I don't know how, and I am the expert on this. And right, this is a challenge for both directions, isn't it? We need to call and encourage one another off the sidelines to actually follow Jesus. And if that leads to some messiness in life, well, hey, guess what? That's called life. That's called ministry. Secondly, the good news. Notice that God's work depends upon him and his power. It's not ultimately about the disciples getting every situation right and having the wisdom of Solomon to decide every question that might come up. You and I, likewise, are not the perfect messengers. In fact, fact, the rest of Mark's gospel is going to be making that incredibly clear about the disciples and ultimately about us. Instead, you and I are called to be faithful laborers, faithful workers for the kingdom. And we trust in God for the success, the Lord for the results of our work. This is why Jesus makes very clear that, here we get this long list of stuff. And sometimes people wonder, well, why can't they bring bread and there's no bag and no extra tunics? And, and I realize we could go on long rabbit trails, but just as a very high-level comment, I want us to notice that stuff is not what ministry requires. And that's not apparently successful or necessary for this mission trip, is it? Too often, and I think this goes hand in hand with our idea of everyone's got to have, all the boxes checked for all the trainings and everything else. It's not that that's bad, but we can overdo it. Too often we overdo it with stuff as well. We almost have this idea of we have to overplan so that if anything goes wrong, we're ready for that this way as well. And we have to have, excess of this and more money in the bank account. And, well, what about that? And, there might be some wisdom in some of those things. The question is, at what point do we go beyond what's wise and start trusting in ourselves rather than in the God who's called us? God will take care of his people. I've seen that firsthand, just like so many of you have shared with me that you have. Resources are not lacking for God's work. He will provide all that is needed to accomplish his purposes. Right? The laborers may be few. That's part of why we as a church are all about being and making disciples. But the resources for that, it's not like God is stingy. It's not like he's, you're going to have to file an expense report to get reimbursed on that. No. Where the Lord guides, he will indeed provide. And yet it takes faith in him for us to believe that. So much in the Christian life is actually about trusting God, isn't it? Rather than ourselves, our techniques, our tactics, our procedures. And this is the challenge here for the disciples and for us. They and we must walk by faith and not by sight. It's not about our strength. It's about Christ's strength. Third, then, notice the goal of this mission trip. It's that the message must go forth. And this is where I say it's connected with what we just saw with Jesus and how he was rejected. It's rejection does not dissuade Jesus from his mission of preaching and teaching, right? He just moves on to the next town. That's part of why his own mission involves training and empowering others to join him in the work, to go places that either he cannot go to because he's already going somewhere else. Yes, he's God, but he's also man. He's one man. Can't kind of split himself up. So he empowers others to join him in the work. Friends, too often we think that we need to deal with all opposition, anything that would come up, and we kind of get fixated on, well, there's this problem or this person, and we have to deal with them or that before we can make any progress or praise the Lord for what he's doing. That's not true. It's not. I remember a number of years ago, there used to be this meme going around the internet. People post up little funny pictures, and there's a caption, and it's usually something funny. And it was this man sitting in front of a computer. All the lights are off, but the computer screen is illuminating him. And it was, I can't go to bed. I've found somebody who's wrong on the internet. Right? And some of you know exactly what that's like. Right? You've come across someone and they said something that just kind of, you just couldn't let it go. And so you're sitting there, you're posting on Facebook or X or whatever, because you feel like you got to correct this or that. And there is a time for that. There's also a time just to let it go, move on. It's okay. Right? You can't fix the world. That's what Jesus does. You and I are simply called to be faithful in following after. It's not unkind or unfaithful to change your plans. There are, by God's grace, other workers, other folks that we are trusting to follow along behind us. Trust that they will be used by him to reach those that you could not. Notice also how the disciples aren't doing this work just on their own. Have you ever caught that? I think it's very rare that I have ever heard this pointed out from this passage, but verse 7, he sends them out alone? Individually? No. Two by two. They're going with a buddy, with a partner, with someone else who can help not only do the ministry, but encourage each other, lift one another up, help each other. Too often we do ministry individually, and we need to not do that. That burns people out. That frankly, it puts way too much pressure on one person. It doesn't help us to build disciples. Right? There's all these reasons why it's actually not the best way to do ministry. Right? Some of you are leaders of various ministries. Maybe you're on the board, maybe not. Who are you bringing alongside of you to do what you are tasked to do? Let me offer this challenge, because I know that's really inefficient, isn't it? I mean, you've got to get schedules together, and that's hard, and when does it work for them? And right, it's harder. I got it. I agree. That's true. But it's better. It's better. What if we started seeing ministry together, not just as a checklist of here's what needs to be done in the church, and I happen to have the time, I can go do that, but instead, here's what God has called us to do as a church. Who can I grab that we can do that together? Right? What if that itself is part of our teaching and training ministry? What if that itself is part of what we're after? So not just the results of whatever ministry, but how we do that ministry. I dare say that I think not only will we build disciples, will we offer a witness to our community of what it means to truly do life together and even to love one another, and I think it'll also result in far less burnout, far more passion for Christ. We're going to, you know, multiply the opportunities that we have to tell people about what Jesus has done. This is what we need. And this is what I would challenge us with, because, frankly, this is what Jesus does. Doing ministry with others does take more coordination, but it's how disciples are built up, how burnout is prevented, how encouragement is given. You know, I once saw the title of a book on friendship, which I realized not necessarily the picture here, but this was helpful. It said, friendship is the relationship that halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. That's incredibly biblical, at least as far as a concept, isn't it? Right? When life is tough, it's so much better when you're going through with someone else. And that's true in ministry as well. And you know what? When it's going well, there's something to being able to rejoice with someone right along. Wow, did you see what God just did? Isn't this awesome? We need more of that here at First Ephraim. And more of that will actually result in more of this disciple-making that we're called to. Now, fourth and finally, the mission is about preaching and proclaiming the gospel. I don't mean preaching just as a pastor in a pulpit, but I mean getting the word out. Pay very close attention to verse 12, because again, I think this is missed too. You know, sometimes we get so caught up with, are they just being sent out as like this roving band of, you know, exorcists to remove demons? And what's this whole thing with shaking the dust off? And hey, if you've got questions about that, let me know. We can talk more about those sorts of things. But I want you to see the big picture, because it's so often missed. Jesus isn't just sending these guys out for you know, that sort of exorcism miraculousness. Instead, whatever miraculous works that they're empowered to do were works done in service of proclaiming the message. Right? It's time to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. And Jesus is our King, and he has power and authority, and let us demonstrate that to you. That's really the example we're seeing here. So just like with Christ's own miracles, the works done by the apostles were intended to get people to wake up, open their eyes and ears to the Savior. I realize you and I are not apostles. I do get that. We need to be careful to not add anything to the word. Far too many groups do that, especially when it comes to these sorts of miraculous encounters. So that's a good caution. But at the same time, I think there's also a good challenge for us. Are we after the spread of this gospel? So with what we do, what we put our money toward as a church, the programs that we promote, is our goal gospel growth? Is that our measurement? You say, Kevin, that's hard to measure. And yeah, it is. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Doesn't mean we should only go for the things that are easy to measure. This is what faithfulness looks like. And how will you, dear friend, how will we, dear church, be about Christ's mission, even in the week ahead? How will the programs that we study for and run, the discussions that we continue to have about this facility, about our budget, about everything in between, how will all of that reflect this kind of emphasis? Christ the King has given us a mission, and we are to be about it. How will we take this good news of the kingdom to our friends and neighbors, and how will we trust our Lord for that from start to finish? Take time this week. There's been a bunch of challenges in these few short verses. Read it again. Pray over this. Ask the Lord to challenge you and to give you opportunities for growth here as well. Now let's close our service by responding to him in worship. There's no better way to do that than to pray even now. Heavenly Father, so much here, Lord, that calls us to faithfulness, which because we are every bit as imperfect as these first disciples means there are so many pitfalls that apart from your work in us, we could not avoid even a single one of them. And yet, Lord, it's amazing that you entrust your mission, your message, your hope to sinful, broken people, that we would take it to other sinful, broken people, and that together we would rejoice in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you both challenge and encourage us as we consider your truth, as we respond in faithfulness, as we look to do ministry together and with this gospel focus and for your glory and not in our own strength and everything in between. Father, let us be found as a faithful, joy-filled people.